Christian. What does that word even mean? Is it describing a culture? A group of people? A branch of religion? When did it start being used? How does it connect people to Jesus? And what does the word mean for us today? How do we define that word? Is it an overused phrase applied to so many things that now it means almost nothing? Has it been so twisted and misapplied that the name Christian is beyond redemption? Who gets to define what it means to be Christian?
Well, let's pray. God and Father, thank you. Thank you for just the fellowship, the warmth of being together this morning, not just physical, but the spiritual warmth as well, just being able to connect. Lord, as we turn now to your word, I pray that it would change our lives, that we would see more clearly who we are in your eyes, that we would be conformed more into your image, that we would be different this morning. When we walk out than when we were when we walked in, that we'd be better prepared for the life you have set before us and more comforted in what lies ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Are we all doing well? Good, good. We are continuing our series, Christian. This is the third week. We looked the past couple weeks at the label and the leader. We found out that the label, it defines our behavior, which in turn determines our character, which eventually goes on to become our identity, who we are. And that's imitating our leader. The leader is Jesus Christ. We found that that means following him, imitating his selflessness, his sacrifice, and his suffering. Imitating, not mimicking, imitating, being like him in any way we can. And I was reminded this week, as we talk about a legacy, that's what we're going to be talking about this week. I was reminded of a story of a politician that visited a remote village to sort of garner more votes for his campaign. And he gathered the whole town to discuss the things they were facing. And one man cried out, "We're going through a drought. I'm a farmer and my fields are totally dry." And the politician pulls out his cell phone and says, "I want our team working on a below ground fed, well-fed irrigation system for this town. Yes, I mean immediately, right now. That's right. All right, thank you." Another person speaks up. "Well, sir, there was a sandstorm that blew through town a few weeks ago, and the winds totally ruined our electrical systems, and we've been without power for at least 10 days now." Man again, politician again, pulls out his cell phone. "Yes, I want to work on a backup generator system for this town so they never have to be without power ever again." "That's right. Get our best people on it. Thank you very much." Puts his phone back in his pocket. Third person spoke up. "Well, sir, that same sandstorm, we only have one cell tower in town, and that sandstorm whipped it out, and we haven't had cell service in about 10 days either." It's okay. It's a slow burn. You'll get it. Sometimes we are not too different than that politician, aren't we? I want you to think I care about your problems, but in reality, I'm just insensitive to it. I'm not going to lift a finger to change it. I'm not going to try to help you at all. And by the way, that's not necessarily making you a bad person. Of all the problems we encounter in life, who could handle all of it? Really? I mean, even in our own lives, let alone what people come to us. We cannot fix it all, but we want the people to know we care about them. And that's just normal human behavior. And then we start to think, what if God's the same way? Does God look at our suffering and just say, "They're there, it'll be okay"? Does he actually do anything about it? Today we're going to see in our legacy that he truly does. He truly does. And doesn't just leave us without an answer. We're going to be in John 16, starting in verse 33. Go ahead and open there this morning. We're going to be camping out in this verse this morning, really examining it. And the text is up on the screen, where Jesus said this, "I have said these things to you," he's talking to his disciples, the people who are following him, "that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus is speaking to his disciples before he is crucified, before he is executed. And he's saying, the things that I've said to you up until this point, everything that I've said in probably one of the longest recorded conversations we have other than Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, all of these things I have given to you so that in me you may have peace. He is talking about the legacy that is going to go on from the point that he leaves them. And in this verse, we see our legacy, that being Christian is a legacy of living under pressure. That's the first thing we see in this verse, is that it is about living under pressure. Let's look again at what he says here. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. He doesn't say you might. He doesn't say you're possibly going to encounter some problems. So when you do, here's five easy steps to get out of a situation. That's not what he says. He says, I have said these things to you so that when problems come, because they're coming, you may have peace. He says, in this world, if you are truly in Jesus, as we talked about in the past 2 weeks, you will certainly have trouble. And he uses the word tribulation, by the way. That's the worst kind of trouble. It's very similar to one of the words that still gives me nightmares. Turbulence. Anybody ever experienced turbulence in an airplane before? Okay, so when the pilot comes on, this is your captain speaking, we're about to experience some turbulence. Oh, good. He says we, that's just him. No, we are in the plane. We are going to experience the same turbulence as the plane. It's important. And when the pilot says, we're going to experience some turbulence, you know it's coming. And you brace yourself, you get yourself ready. And Jesus says, in this world, you are going to have turbulence. You're going to be shaken up. You're going to be mixed together. Buckle up. Be prepared for what's coming. He says, the trouble of the worst kind is coming your way, and we are going to encounter pressure. We see again and again in the gospel and throughout scripture that this world is completely antithetical to everything that comes from God. It's going to press against it. It's going to resist it. It's going to go against it. And for a disciple, anybody who's following Jesus, this Christian, it is necessarily means to experience struggle, conflict, battle. For a Christian, persecution and pressure are the norm, not the exception. If we look at history, to be a Christian was to be persecuted. We have a tiny little blip of the history of Christianity the past 200 years in just our country where we could experience freedom and liberty. Praise God. But that's not normal. I want you to understand, that is the exception. Globally, we are still persecuted. Praise God for the blessings we have here. Amen? But at the same time, if it disappears, the church isn't going to disappear. The church has existed and actually thrived under persecution in the past. The best thing for the church is persecution, historically speaking. It brings a clarification, a calcification, a deeper understanding of what it means to be with Christ. We have a legacy of being under pressure. Right now, some of you, your heads, it's going dum 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 dum. While the Queen song, Under Pressure, is playing, huh? Thank you. That can be a special music next week, all right? Man, if we start singing Queen in church, people are going to be asking for my resignation. I got enough people mad at me for other things. We are living under pressure constantly. It's the norm. And in fact, Paul says this to his son in the faith, Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't say, you're likely, statistically going to face persecution. He says, it's going to happen. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. By the way, this legacy goes even before Christ. The people of God, Israel, they were doing one of two things. They were either receiving pressure from God because they were worshiping false gods,
or receiving pressure from the kingdoms around them that were worshiping the false gods because they saw them as enemies. Because the gods that they followed were against the God that Israel was following. And that, in Judaism, came to the point of Christ. Did Christ ever experience pressure? I mean, imagine someone coming today, healing people, feeding thousands of people at the drop of a hat, doing the signs and wonders that he did. He still experienced pressure. Now look at his disciples, those 12, well, 11, one of them kind of was a false follower. We talked about him a couple weeks ago, Judas. But the 11, and then Paul came later on, and all his other disciples, they experienced pressure of persecution afterwards. To a one, each one ended up giving their lives or suffering significantly as punishment for the name of following him. Church fathers after church father, those that came after the disciples, after the apostles died out, those who we look to for understanding the traditions of the church, they suffered until Constantine, 300 AD, made Christianity the religion of Rome. Then it was appropriated. Sure, it was Christianity, but it was an adulterated version of it, because when you tell people you're either signing up to be a Christian or executed, your choice. You're going to have a whole lot of people that saying, yeah, I'm a Christian just to survive, that aren't really a follower of Jesus. And from that point on, we have an adulterated and appropriated version of Christianity where we were suffering under false pretenses. But even the fact that we have a Bible this morning, how many of you have an English Bible? There's at least one name you need to know then, William Tyndale. He suffered persecution and ended up giving his life just so that you could have an English translation. He was the first to translate the Bible into English. Or Martin Luther in the Reformation. Praise God, he didn't end up dying under the persecution of the Catholic Church that was adulterating the Christianity based on the Roman Catholic tradition that had come down from Constantine. And because of that, we can meet this morning. We have the freedom to do so. All throughout history, Christianity has had a legacy of living under pressure in persecution. Leonard Ravenhill put it beautifully. The early church was married to poverty, prison, and persecution. And then he puts his finger into a wound. Today's church is married to prosperity, personality, and popularity. We are not going to build grace up. We are not going to build God's church up by tearing other churches down, but we do address false doctrine. I want you to think for a moment. The most popular preachers you know of, with, praise God, there are exceptions to this, but the most popular preachers you know of are going to promise you something. God's going to give you your best life now. In fact, they might even write a book based on that. And the reality is, look at the followers of Jesus Christ. They were not experiencing their best life now because they knew there was a best life ahead. We'll get to that in a moment. We experience intense pressure, more than any other people group, by the way. In historically speaking, there have been more Christians slaughtered per year, per capita, than any other world religion. We are a people of pressure. But by the way, we are not the only people who suffer. If you live, you're going to suffer. By the way, that's not a necessarily biblical statement. It's not just from the Bible. In fact, Buddha said to live is to suffer. He recognized this. It is a universal constant. To live is to suffer. But Christianity is the only worldview that gives an adequate answer to not only how suffering came into the world, but how to escape and handle and fix that suffering. It's the only adequate worldview to handle this. We are called, as Christian, we are called to a life of sanctified and significant suffering. It's sanctified because it's for God's glory, for His kingdom, for our being transformed into the people He has made us to be. And it is significant because its value is spiritual, its lesson is meaningful, and its reward is eternal. sanctified and significant suffering. That's what we are called to. It's a legacy of pressure. And that doesn't just go into church history, even today. So January of last year, 2021 was a hard year for some of us, right? Nowhere near as hard as it was for Ramtin Sudman and his family. See, Ramtin was a pastor in the underground church in Iran. And while he and his wife were watching a movie in Tehran, in their apartment that they shared with their two children, middle of the evening, they get a knock on the door. And to their great surprise, 16 undercover officers barge into their apartment, ransack everything. They tell Mitra, Ramtin's wife, to put on a head covering and a dress, which is the Iranian law for any woman in the presence of somebody who is not their family member. They demand she gets dressed. They're about to pull the children inside and isolate them from the parents and talk to the children. And Mitra said, no, that's not going to happen. You're going to have to kill me if that's what you want to do. And they pull, so they pull Ramtin, the husband, the father, alone into the bedroom. And they interrogate him. And finally, they bring Mitra in. And they begin to discuss. And they say, look, here's the deal. We know everything. And this entire time, one of the agents is actually video recording the whole thing. We know that you are part of the illegal underground church and one of the key leaders. So here's the deal we're going to make with you. Either we arrest you today and you disappear forever. Your family will never see you. You will likely die for apostasy. Or we make you a legitimate pastor, legally recognized. You're going to have to toe the line and just say what we tell you to say. Every one of your messages is going to have to be cleared by what we say. But here's the deal. We are going to give you a building to worship in. We're going to give you a hand-picked congregation. And you get to travel the world. You'll be one of our spokesmen telling people how good Christians have it here. What would you say in that moment? It'd be hard-pressed, wouldn't it? It'd be difficult. Would you give in? Now, Ramtin knew just how dangerous the situation he was in because at 16 years old, Ramtin's father, who also was a pastor in the underground church, was the first person in Iran to be executed under their new apostasy laws, leaving his blind mother to tend to Ramtin and his siblings. He knew what was at stake. He and Mitra knew he had to leave. He had to flee. This was last January, a year ago, that he was going through this. He knew that he couldn't comply. He agreed to meet with their officials a couple of weeks later just to buy himself time enough to leave. And he fled to another Middle Eastern country, and he said this to Voice of the Martyrs, which, by the way, if you want to know what's going on with the pressure of the church right now, Voice of the Martyrs is one of the best places to find this, people to pray for. He says this, I'm not sure about my decision. Am I wrong or right? He had left a country that God had called him to, that he had a heart for reaching the lost in this country. He said this, all day I pray, asking God, is this the right position now? It is a very tough situation for me. I'm safe now. I'm happy about that, but listen to this. But safety is not a main reason for life for me. I think far too many of us are worried about our safety and not worried about our destination. What is God calling us to do? Oh, this is going to put pressure on me. Welcome to the club. That's our legacy. Being in the will of God, he says, is important for me and my family. What a focus. Being in the will of God. Look, it's God's will for us to experience pressure, and that's a good thing. It is a good thing. Paul says this in Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving is not an easy cruise ship Christianity mentality, is it? He is talking about a hard struggle just to be able to exercise the faith and spread the gospel. He says this, I hope that you're not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Pause there for a moment. He's saying when you meet resistance from people that are reacting to the gospel you're presenting, it's a sure sign they're destined for destruction, but you are saved. Let me put it to you this way. Christ called us the lights of the world. How many cockroaches does it take to turn on a light? Don't know. As soon as you do it, they all scatter. The light in you will reveal people either to be moths or cockroaches. A moth is attracted to the light. A cockroach scatters and hides. When we present the light of the gospel, it simply exposes. Is this a person who is called to God? Or is this a person who's going to run away from him? It says more about them than it does about you, but it assures you of your salvation whenever you meet that resistance, Paul says. And he says this, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted to you to suffer. What a privilege of pain. Something we don't often think of. He says it's a privilege for his sake. So, if you are being attacked by the enemy of God, Christian, take heart. It means the enemy thinks you're a target worth, or a threat worth targeting. You're a threat to his way. That's a good thing. That is a privilege. In fact, Jesus, he encountered the same thing. And if Jesus, whom we claim to follow, experienced that same thing in this life, why should we be surprised when we have the same legacy of being under pressure? In fact, Isaiah said this of him, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Boy, what if that was on your headstone? As a type of person you were. See, if we're dedicated to imitating Christ, we will experience the same resistance he did. What a privilege. What a privilege. So long as we are caught in the in-between of being in Christ and still being in the world that is set against him, we are going to be pressed on every side. Conflicted but not crushed, abused but not abandoned, confused but not conquered, knocked down but never out. We will experience such spiritual pain as no one else could comprehend, as though we have this perpetual weight on our chest because we know this is not the way it should be. There's something better for the world. We are going to experience that. Jesus promises us storms, but by the grace of God, our legacy doesn't stop there with living under pressure. He promises us storms in our passage this morning, but he doesn't leave us there. He shows us that being a Christian is a legacy of lasting through peace. How do we endure pressure? Through peace. Through peace. This wholeness. This idea of not necessarily serenity. We're not talking like what's George Costanza's dad's name? Serenity Now! That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about things being as they should be. We last through peace. Jesus says this, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So when you're going through turbulence with a plane, if I were to say to you, you are going to be at 10,000 feet being shaken all over the place and driving through and flying through a storm all on your own, that would be scary, right? Now I say, I'm going to encase you in something that is perfectly designed to handle that, an airplane. A little more peaceful, isn't it? Might be uncomfortable, might be a little unsettling, but I'm certainly not in the nightmare of skydiving through a thunderstorm where it's just me and the storm. No, we have that protection around us. Jesus says, in me. See, if the pilot says we're going to go through some turbulence, you have two options. Remain in the plane that's designed to protect you or jump out. How many of you taken the parachute? No. And Jesus is saying, in me, you have peace. You have that protection. Now, does this mean that the peace of Jesus enables us to escape the problems of life, as so many preachers today might claim? Does faith in Jesus automatically solve all our problems? How do we combine the victory of Jesus that we know is ours and the trouble of the world which we still experience? Is it a sin or a failure of faith to admit suffering and despair in the world? Does this deny the victory of Jesus? Is the acceptance of struggle and recognizing the world is powerful and it does cause trouble with us, does that knock him off his victor's podium? Where's the power of God when the power of the world sometimes seems so overwhelming and we feel defeated? We have to remember something, that we are dual citizens. We are citizens for us here of the United States, but we are also citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And in between, we are looking back to Jesus' resurrection and looking forward to his return. We are caught in the in-between. That's that pressure, that tension. But there is peace in that. We will face resistance and the plague of the curse that still clings to this world while we are in it. See, we are in Christ, but we are also in the world. Both. Dual citizens. In fact, back to what Peter says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have peace. See, it's essential that we understand something. That trouble, problems, suffering, and peace are not mutually exclusive. They overlap in the Christian's life. We do have both at the same time. They don't negate one another. When Jesus promises us peace, it's not an undisturbed peace. It is the confidence of a soldier in battle who is tired and worn, a little scratched up and bumped and bruised, but he knows there is victory ahead. So he presses on, fights on, perhaps grimacing and grinning at the same time, knowing there is a battle to be won, but the battle will be won. That is the confidence that we have. That is the peace, knowing we're going to win this. Guys, I've read the end. We win. We win. We have peace in trouble. Jesus doesn't promise us peace from trouble, but peace in trouble. I mean, who could not be at peace when there's no trouble? That doesn't really surprise you, right? Like if I showed you a 30-year-old man living in mom and dad's basement without a job, no kids, no troubles whatsoever except for how he's going to beat the next level of Halo, and he doesn't have peace, something's wrong. We're not really surprised that he has peace. By the way, if that's you, you and I need to meet after church today, okay? But if I show you a single dad who is taking care of 5 children, able to hold down a job, keep his house clean, take care of all the cooking, make sure all the chores are done. He is able to hold all of this together, and he's a relatively peaceful guy, calm, serene. Not because his life is free of trouble. That's something that takes something super. It's not natural. What have you got? I want that. That is far greater because it's overcoming obstacles. It's not an easy peace, but a peace in the midst of trouble. That's the peace Jesus is promising us here. Jesus promises us storms, but he also promises peace in the midst of the storm, the troubles of life. That's because in Jesus' statement here to his disciples, we finally see that being a Christian is a legacy of looking ahead to promise. It's looking ahead to promise. We live under pressure, and we only can do that as we last through peace. And we only get peace if we're looking ahead to promise. That's the only way you could ever have peace in this world. Looking again at his statement, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He says here, take heart. Some translations have it as be courageous. That's literally what it means. Braving up. Discipleship. Following him. Being a Christian is about learning how to discover peace even when you're surrounded by opposition to everything that Jesus has for you. The solution here is courage. You're going to encounter those hostile to your faith. The solution is courage itself. And in fact, this is the only time that John uses this word in his whole gospel. But if you look at Matthew and Mark, there's one other place that Jesus said this phrase, be courageous. He was taking a nap, perhaps rocked asleep by the waves, as a storm raged outside the hull of the boat on the Sea of Galilee. In the midst of his nap, he is perhaps startled, but at least upset by one of his disciples. Master, Master, the boat's threatening to break up. Don't you care that we're going to die? You have little faith, man. How long I got to put up with you? Fine, I'll go up. But be courageous. Be courageous. He doesn't say they weren't experiencing a storm, right? He doesn't say they were stupid for fearing the storm. But they forgot something, that while they were experiencing the storm, they were also in the presence of the Lord over the storm, because he is able to walk up on the bow and say, peace, be still, and everything stops. There's an old cliche, perhaps you've heard it. I think it's apt and apropos, that sometimes God calms the storm. It does. I won't share it because you guys probably know it by heart, but Pastor Roy's testimony. He came to faith as a hippie, prayed, never once struggled with addiction to drugs again. It went away. God calmed the storm. But then there are those that come to Christ and that doesn't happen. Because sometimes God doesn't calm the storm. He calms his child in the storm. When my son was about 3 years old, I remember him getting very panicked by a thunderstorm. And Adrian and I tried our best to console him. And in that moment, I wished I could just stop the storm for him, but I couldn't. But what I could do is wrap my arms around him and say, it's going to be okay. Daddy's here. I'm not going to let anything hurt you. I'm not going to let anything hurt you. God sometimes calms the storm. Sometimes he calms his child in the storm. See, our circumstances, despite our worst circumstances, the victory of Jesus, where he says, I have overcome the world, outweighs the trouble of any crisis that you're in. Because Jesus is saying this before he's even crucified and resurrected. It is as certain for him that he could say, I've already done it. I've already conquered. It is done. The battle, the war, won. That's promise that we look forward to, and the promise that Christians have been looking forward to ever since. But notice something. Even before Jesus has won the victory, he says he's done this and that he has overcome the world. This brings us back to the very beginning of the book of John where it says the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. That's true today as well, by the way. The darkness has not overcome that. But Jesus doesn't say, have courage, you will overcome the world. He doesn't say that. If Jesus had said, have courage, I've overcome the world, and you can too, there's little good news for us. In a few days, we're going to be watching the Winter Olympics. And I've always thought this would be a brilliant idea. You've got all these athletes that have trained for years to do this. I need a frame of reference. Let me get an average Joe doing the exact same thing, just so I can see how inept we would be at doing it. So imagine they picked you, and you show up at the top of the ski slope for the ski jump. You know this thing where they take something that intentionally removes the solid ground from underneath your feet and then make it even worse, they take away your poles and then make it even worse, you're going to be flying for a little bit on these things. Have you ever seen this? It's amazing. And imagine one of the athletes, after doing their run, comes up to you and says, hey, don't worry, I did fine, you'll be all right too. No! There is no encouragement in that! I am going to die! I can't handle this. Or imagine this. You're preparing for a big test. Maybe it's an exam for something at work or your SATs. And the class genius goes, I did fine. You'll be all right too. No, that just brings even more hopelessness. I mean, if he thinks I need encouragement, how much more trouble am I in? So if God is, or if Jesus is just an example for us to follow, a wonderful exemplar of who we are to be, and he says, take heart. I've overcome the world, you will too. There is no encouragement for us because then it's on us. He says, in me you have peace. Take heart, I've overcome the world. The best thing I've ever heard a pilot say is, well, we've got some turbulence ahead, so we're going to divert our direction and go around it. Ha, thank you. He's not, don't worry, the co-pilot and I, we're going to be flying through around it, but you guys are stuck going through it. Planes don't work that way. We're in the plane. We're going where the leader's going to go. Even if that means we go through turbulence or going around it. Jesus is more than just a human. He's not just a good example for us to follow. If he indeed is the Son of God that he claims to be in Scripture, that overcame the world, simply not for his own sake, but for all humanity, if his victory in his life can become a victory that we enjoy, a victory extended to us when we embrace him in faith, then this triumph that he talks about can become our triumph. He offers us genuinely good news. So maybe another way we could say it is this. Have courage. I have faced your enemy. I have beaten him. I have fought your fight on the battleground of human experience where you must fight. And I have overcome the foe. You couldn't do it. But don't worry. I've done it, and I can do it again in you. Abide in me, and my victory is yours. Christian, that is the promise we've been relying on throughout our legacy. Since we were first called Christians in Antioch until this morning, we've been looking forward to the victory that comes from Christ alone. Not our effort, but it does involve us, our cooperation. The peace of Jesus is a condition that takes the uncertainties and struggles of this world seriously. We recognize, yes, there are major problems. I would be horrendous to say what Samteen went through and say that that suffering that the Sudmans, the whole family, went through, it was just a minor thing. They had to leave everything behind. I can't imagine that. And that's just one family of Christianity. It goes around the globe. We recognize that these are serious problems, that these are deep hurts, that these are great costs, but we recognize that they are not the ultimate defeat. We have the victory. It's like a seagull riding on the surface of a turbulent sea, flying up the waves and down into the valleys, but not really concerned about the waves because he rises above them. The storm does not cause him trouble. See, in the world, there is pressure. There is. But in Christ, there is peace given by his promise. That's why Peter, in the midst of persecution, could say this: and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you by his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is one of the great things that makes Christianity distinct from every other world religion. It doesn't just present ideals and morals and say, now it's up to you. This is God calling you to allow him to live through you, to have the victory in you as he lives out through your life. His victory is ours. That's our legacy of promise. Him saying, let me take control. I'll bring the victory. And in that indwelling, an indescribable peace will be ours despite the fury and foment of the world around us. Because we'll recognize he is so much bigger than any storm that we might face. See, the greatest human efforts in history have failed to overcome the human struggle, the human condition, the suffering that's inevitable. As I said earlier, if you're a human being, you're going to suffer. Especially in a world that is set against the ways of God, but he has won the victory. Because he won, our union with him can also be ours. The victory can be ours. In fact, Romans 8:37 says we are more than conquerors. See, we Christians, we might face the worst suffering in this life, but this life is where our suffering ends. We are the only ones who can make that claim because we are the only ones that have that promise. We might face the worst suffering in this life, but this life is where our suffering ends. We are in Christ and in this world. Our triumph is limited or liberated by our level of being in Christ. So let me ask you this morning, how much are you in Christ right now? If you're struggling or suffering, press into Christ. See, Lord, I want to be in you because that's the only way I know I'm going to have peace. Lord, I want to be closer to you. I want you to be in control. I can't handle this. I am not enough for this, but Lord, you are. So Lord, let me be in you. In Christ, we never lose. Every day is a victory. Even suffering is significant. Christians, we have a legacy of living under pressure, by lasting through peace, by looking ahead to the promises. That's our legacy. By the way, that's what it looks like to have faith in Christ. We talk about believing in Him. It's not like believing in Him like Santa, I believe He exists. No, Satan believes Jesus exists. Satan believed God exists. Satan probably has a better theology than most of us, but he's not saved. Believing in Him says, Lord, no matter what is coming against me, I will follow you, and then actually doing so. It's putting trust in Him completely, not finding the nearest emergency exit off the plane and jumping, saying, look, you're the only hope I have. As the psalmist said, the only hope I have is you in heaven. What better could I hope to find here on earth? That's our legacy. What legacy are you living in today? One who is in Christ or one who is not? We're going to close with another hymn, which, by the way, I love this. This takes me back to childhood. We talk about legacy. I wish I could tell you the legacy of Christians that fed into my life. And I'm sure some of you, the Christians that fed into yours. What legacy are we leaving behind in this life? What legacy are you living in? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are going to go through that pressure this week, and you're going to need that peace, and you're going to look towards that promise. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In two verses, Paul uses the word comfort over and over again, repeating it so that we get it. God gives us comfort. He gives us peace so that we could be people of peace, spreading that to the world that needs the peace that God has given to us. As you go, may you go in peace. Let's pray. Lord, may we be agents of peace in the world around us today. May that be our legacy. Not that we avoided the problems of this life, but that you walked us through them by granting us peace. May we cling close to your promise that we will have peace in you. Father, we want that. We want to be closer to you. Lord, may that be our legacy that we leave behind. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.